Turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 2. We're working our way through this grand epistle, and we have just recently come into chapter 2. I remember one of the times when I preached a sermon from the book of Romans in another church. It was a church I was a little bit intimidated because of the pastor who was there, was very gifted, and I told them to turn to the book of Romans, and I couldn't find it. I found it this morning. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume, now you might have a New King James or an Old King James, and the word I think is despise, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we bless you as our Father again. We thank you even for the privilege to call you Abba. We're thankful again for the ways in which you manifest your grace towards us each and every day, even your common grace. We thank you for bringing us safely here. We thank you for the privilege we have to meet in your presence. May this be a time, Lord, in which our hearts and minds are given to the hearing of your word. Keep us from all of those distractions and cares that can so easily keep us, Lord, from rightly hearing. Help us to discipline our minds. Help us, in the words of Peter, to gird up the loins of our minds. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And sometimes Christians are viewed as people who aren't in touch with reality. You probably heard it said, they have their heads in the clouds, pie in the sky. But the opposite is true, isn't it? It's really only the Christian who is in touch with reality, that is, full reality. The wonderful realities of the gospel, the wonderful reality that there is a person named Jesus who we can know, the reality of heaven, the reality of grace and mercy. But there are also dark realities, and again, only the Christian really faces those realities head on. The reality of hell, the reality of judgment, and the reality of death. And when you open up the book of Romans, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wants us to face. He wants us to face the reality of human sin and the reality of divine wrath. And as disturbing and as frightening as those realities are, we do ourselves great harm if we ignore them or deny them. If we don't get them right, if we don't understand what sin is and what God's attitude is towards sin, we'll never get the gospel right. Let me give you just a voice from the past. Mr. J.C. Ryle, in a classic work titled Holiness. If you haven't got that on your bookshelf, I would recommend it highly. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. But here's what he says. The plain truth is the right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without its doctrines, or without it, doctrines such as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning. That's why the book of Romans is so crucial, so vital, because it really is the gospel masterpiece. But before we can appreciate the beauty and the wonder of that gospel, we need to understand why men need the gospel. Before we can talk about the cure, we need to understand the disease. And that's why these first three chapters of Romans are negative for the most part. Paul is digging deep into the depths of sin and human depravity. The first three chapters of Romans are rather depressing. It's like walking through a valley of the shadow of death. And the apostle is forcing us, as it were, to stare sinners in the face. Romans 1, you might recall if you have been here, he focuses upon, you could call, pagan Gentiles. People who have never been exposed to a Bible, people who don't go to church, people who have no moral absolutes. You could call them hedonists, relativists, materialists. You could almost use any name to describe them, but basically they're messed up. They are folk who you could see locked in jail cells, skid row, murderers, drug addicts, liars. You wouldn't want them to live in your neighborhood. And you can really easily understand why they need the gospel. They need what's found in the gospel. They need the righteousness because they're so unrighteous. But when Paul takes focus here or begins chapter 2, he focuses upon another kind of sinner. Moral, respectable sinners, religious sinners, nice people who go to church, who go to the synagogue, who have a Bible, and they have a pretty high view of themselves. If you were to talk to them, if you were to hand the microphone over to them, they would tell you how good they are and how bad everybody else is. After hearing what Paul said in Romans 1, they would have been nodding in agreement. Amen, amen. Those folk are terrible. And we're not like them. We don't sell drugs to children. We have good marriages. We don't cheat on our wives. When it comes to alcohol beverages, we don't drink too much. We don't get drunk. The Apostle Paul is going to address them now. And he's not going to let them go on in their self-righteousness and their self-delusion. And that's why he begins the way he begins. He says, right there in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. He's saying you're really no different. Now, in terms of some of the external behavior, in terms of some of the gross manifestations of sin that marked out the Gentile world described in Romans 1, no, they weren't guilty of those things, but in terms of heart issues, in terms of sins of pride and lust and envy and jealousy, they were guilty. And so what he does is he indicts them, not only for their hypocrisy and their censorious judgment of others, but he also is going to use another shotgun blast. Now, that's the first one. He fires at them in terms of their hypocrisy, but now he fires another shotgun blast in terms of their blasphemy, their rejection of God, the true God. And this is how he does it in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And here's all I want us to open up this one verse this morning: the experience of God's goodness, the attitude towards God's goodness, and then thirdly, the purpose of God's goodness. So we'll look at verse 4 only this morning in light of those three matters. First of all, the experience of God's goodness. Some of these folk, no doubt, again, are good from a moral perspective, but they are viewing themselves almost as though they were perfect. They had no problems, so he's going to address them. Now, he did tell them, in a sense, that if they were listening, that there is what you could call an angry side to God. You can't forget that. God does get angry. God is a God who gives people up in his judgment and his wrath. But Paul wants these folk also to know, and they do know this, but he's going to remind them there's another side to God. It's almost like Paul picks up a paintbrush and is going to paint a beautiful portrait of God. And he uses three broad strokes, three different words to help us see this gracious, good side of God. And the first word he uses to help us see something of the breathtaking beauty of God, you look here in the ESV, that is the English Standard Version translation, he says, this God is kind. He uses the word kind. Again, some translations have the word good. It's not a word that's used all that often in the Bible. Paul only uses it, I think, three or four times. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks there about the riches of God's grace and kindness. He uses it again in Titus chapter 3, the goodness and loving kindness of God. He will use it again in Romans chapter 11, three times in fact. He talks about the kindness and the severity of God. But it's this kindness of God, this goodness of God that he wants to remind them of. And it's not the goodness or the kindness of God that shows itself in saving sinners. There is that kindness, but that's not what he has in view here. It's not the special grace of that kindness, but it's the common grace of that kindness. The grace that can be seen everywhere. The grace that is experienced by everyone. Common grace, that's the word that theologians often use. I like this expression, everyday grace. Everyday grace. Remember, Jesus talked about everyday grace. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see our Lord telling those who were hearing that sermon of God's everyday grace. And he focuses upon two specific ways in which God shows his kindness or his love, his everyday grace to the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 45 of Matthew 5, he tells us here that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Everybody experiences God's goodness. No one gets excluded. And it's not a little thing. It's not a kindness on a small scale. He talks here in Romans 2 of the riches of his kindness. This is a grand scale. This is something, again, that everybody experiences. James, in his epistle, says, every good gift comes from above. That means everything you enjoy, everything good, comes from God. Everything. And that means everything you enjoy, everything you see, everything you touch, everything you hear that brings any measure of delight, joy to your heart, to your life, is from God. Everything. Every good emotion, every physical, tangible thing, everything that you would say, that brings me happiness, that comes from God. That's God's kindness. Now, kindness is sort of an abstract term. If I said to you, my boss, I don't really have a boss, but let's imagine here. If I said my boss at work is a kind man, you know, great, wonderful. What does that mean? Well, if I gave you a few specifics and said, you know what he's done for me? Every year, Christmas time, he takes me out for a very expensive meal at a restaurant. He buys food. You know, that's kind. Well, but he does more. You know what he does for my birthday every year? He buys me a very expensive gift. Last year, he bought me a Ford 150. You know, well, he is kind. And you know what he plans to do? He's going to buy me a condo in Florida next year. Well, yeah, he really is kind. But you see, and now you understand kindness. Well, God is kind. And we need to think about God's kindness in terms of all the ways in which it's manifested, in which it shows itself up in tangible ways. Every day, millions upon millions upon millions of people experience His kindness in millions and millions and millions of ways. Countless ways, countless gifts. It's the fact that you breathe. The very breath of air is a gift from God. He didn't have to give us life. And not only does He give us life, but He sustains life. Every time you sit down and eat food from your table, every piece of clothing, every pair of shoes you wear, every one of those are gifts from God, ultimately from God. And we live in the wealthiest country in the world. There's only a small, minuscule percentage of people who enjoy the wealth of Americans. Maybe a few Canadians, but mostly Americans. But that's God's blessing. That's God showing His kindness. Every heartbeat. Every heartbeat is a kind expression of God. Paul could say, remember, to those Epicurean philosophers at Mars Hill, he could say, we live, move, and have our being in God. We owe Him everything. I remember someone describing it in this way. We are all on a life support system. And it's not one, a machine, but it's a person named God. We depend upon Him every day. We have the blessing, the kindness of His created order, the kindness is in His providence of everyday life. And the very kindness of allowing us to sin under His gospel, that's a marvelous kindness of God. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, commenting on this very text, says this: myriads of our fellow men have never had the opportunity of knowing Christ. The missionaries have never set foot in their cities, and they dwell and they die in darkness. Multitudes, he says, are going downward, and they do not know the upward road. Just what? Back in the 1800s, you couldn't even have a Bible. Spurgeon said in his day, you'd have to almost work a whole lifetime to be able to afford a Bible. And what do you have? 3, 4, 5 Bibles? Now that's the riches of His kind. It's massive. It's overwhelming. It's abundant. It's infinite. But Paul has more to tell us about God's kindness. Notice he picks up a second word here. Again, to underscore the riches of His kindness, he talks about forbearance. Some translations use the word tolerance. It has the idea of restraint, holding back, delaying. It's used only twice in the New Testament, both times by Paul, to refer to a judgment that holds in the face of sin and provocation. You see, most people don't realize this, that God doesn't have to show you kindness. You don't deserve it. You're not entitled to it. Everybody thinks today they're entitled to everything. God, you owe me. Who says? God doesn't owe you anything. He owes you wrath. That's it. He owes you wrath. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. We were born in Adam, the sinner Adam. And the fact that we sin every day shows us that we are in Adam, under judgment, under wrath. And God doesn't give us wrath. He doesn't give us what we deserve, at least not now. He's a consuming fire. And don't ever think that He can't judge you in the here and now. Sometimes He does do it. Remember those two sons of Aaron when they walked into that place and bringing strange fire that they never got out of their life. God judged them right there on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira. This is New Testament. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God judged them right there on the spot. And there are times when God wants us to know, I am judge, and I can judge you at any time. Any time. Any place. And thankfully, those quick, sudden judgments found in the Old Testament and the New Testament are not normative. Extraordinary, not ordinary. God's consistent pattern is one of forbearance. Now, you and I might want to think about this from another perspective. This matter of forbearance, it's all the more amazing when you think of who God is and what He knows. He knows everything. He knows everything about you. Everything about me. He knows the exact second you began to breathe. He knows exactly how He made you in your mother's womb. He knows everything you do in every given day. He knows every sin you commit. Every thought. Every word that has been tinged with deceit, exaggeration, self-pity, pride. He knows what you do on those business trips, Dad. He knows every time you flick the mouse and it brings you to a website that inflames your lust. He knows everything. And you need to remember this as well. If you live for any length of time, you just do the arithmetic. 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And you think of all of the sin. And the longer people stay in a state of impenitence, they pile their sin like a mountain. It only gets bigger and bigger and bigger. There's only, I think, one mountain. You ever see it? It looks like a mountain, almost like a mountain. It's a garbage mountain. That's what it is. They got a little grass green on that to make it look good, but it's garbage. Any given day of the week, you see garbage trucks up there dumping the garbage. That's the mountain. That's a good picture for us. Outside of Christ, that's what you're building. A mountain of sin, a huge garbage pile. And every one of those sins that you commit, you think, well, they're not so bad. Well, they are to God. One sin could send you to hell. One sin. You think back to Adam and Eve. They only did really one sin, one rebellion, and that got them into trouble. One act of disobedience. That's enough to send you to hell. But every person has a stockpile, a garbage dump. And Paul wants us to understand, again, this goodness of God, this kindness of God, this mercy of God. Not only in light of His everyday grace in terms of the gifts He gives, but also this forbearance that also describes the riches of His goodness and His mercy. But there's another word He uses here. It's the word patience or long-suffering. It's not all that different from the previous word. I think Spurgeon's right when he said forbearance has to do with the magnitude of sin, but this patient word or long-suffering word has to take into account the multiplicity of sin. And the length of time. Week after week. Month after month. Year after year. That's a long time. And God shows extraordinary patience. Think of the folk there in that wilderness. Most of them were unregenerate. And all they did was complain and murmur for 40 years. 40 years. Think of God's kindness to the Jew. How many times did He send prophets to them? Jesus, when He comes to Jerusalem. Remember, He weeps over Jerusalem and he says to them, how I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And He says, the prophets came to you just like cars come off an assembly line. They came warning you and pleading with you, but you didn't listen. And then you murdered the very Son of God. You see how patient He is. How patient He is. You just compare that to your patience. Right? Rush hour traffic, has that ever happened to you? You did something wrong, you might have butt in somewhere, and the guy behind you, he just goes on his horn like crazy. And then he has that audacity to use a finger gesture. Nothing makes me madder when someone does that. And if you could get out and clobber him, you probably would. But when you say, well, it was insulting, that does he know who I am? No, he probably doesn't. But I don't think that makes much of a difference. But God is God. And when you provoke God, you're provoking a holy God. You're provoking the greatest authority who deserves our love, our worship, our honor, our praise. And He's insulted every day. Oh, the riches of His goodness. And Paul wants to tell us something else here. Not only do people experience God's goodness, everyday grace. Everybody's on the receiving end of God's goodness and mercy and forbearance and patience every second of every day. But look at the response. That's the second thing. This is really the most shocking element here. The attitude towards God's goodness. The only right response would be what? Praise. Thank you, God, for being so merciful. Thank you, God, for being so kind. But there's a pushback here. There's probably a number of different ways, bad ways, sinful ways, in which men respond to God's goodness and mercy, kindness, everyday grace. Some just deny it. They just ignore it completely. Never think about it. Never say one word of thanks to God. That's true of Romans 1, people, right? No thanks to God. In fact, we don't even want to know you, God. We want to have our own gods. And so they give themselves to idolatry. That's what we saw back in Romans 1. I want a different God. I don't want to worship you as the Creator God. But there's another bad response. God's goodness can be despised. It's not that they deny it completely. It's not like they never acknowledge it. He doesn't say they hate it. He doesn't say they totally reject or pretend it doesn't exist. But they despise. They presume. It's the Greek word that connotates think lightly or think nothing of it. Very little of it. It's no big deal. They treat it as though it's a cheap sort of thing. Trivial. It's like the guy who was your best friend for 20 years. And you wanted to show your appreciation for him, so you bought him a real expensive gift. You bought him an antique painting. It was worth $10,000. And you knew that it would increase in value. If he kept it for 5 years, he'd probably have it a $20,000 painting. And you go to visit your friend, and you go into his home, and you don't ask him because you expect to find it in the living room, but it's not there. And not in any other place in the room, in the house, upstairs at least. Your bedroom, it's not there. And you go to your friend and say, where's the painting? It's in the basement. And you know enough about this guy is that his basement's like a junkyard. And so, basement, you're a little stung by that. So, okay, I'm going to go down and look at it, you know. And you go down, you can't find it down there either. And you go looking around, and you finally find it. It's behind that beaten-up old dishwasher. How'd you feel? He's despised your kindness. He's despised it. He has shown no value, appreciation, significance. He's treated it lightly. That's what people do. Most people do with regard to God's kindness. How do they do it? Well, probably in a lot of different ways. Some do it by almost using God's goodness or His kindness as though that's all who God is. So they use his kindness almost like a dirty rag to wipe away everything else the Bible says about God. And so there are thousands upon thousands who think of God only as the one attribute God, the goodness God or the love God. They use the kindness or the goodness of God to mitigate His justice, His righteousness, His holiness. That's despising the goodness of God. It really is. They also can use the goodness of God or the kindness of God and presume upon it to soothe their guilty conscience. They misinterpret God's providence. They look at all the good things that God gives and all the good things that God does and all the good things they receive from God, a job, a healthy children or a nice home and good health themselves. And they think, well, this must mean that God really likes me. God really proud of me. God really thinks I'm great. They interpret God's providence to bolster their self-esteem, their pride, and their self-righteousness. And then there's another way in which you can presume upon God's goodness. You can even use it to cover your sin. People actually think this: I can sin and get away with it. They say God's good, God's kind, but he's morally inept or weak. He really can't do much. He's a nice guy. He's a good God, but he can't really deal with sin. I have nothing really to fear, so I can lie, I can cheat on my wife, and there are no consequences. If God were really God, really the God you say He is, the angry God, wouldn't He have pulled the trigger by now? He's more like a Santa Claus God, unloading all His goodies, regardless of how I live. That's despising God's goodness. The experience of God's goodness, the response to God's goodness. Thirdly, the reason or the purpose for God's goodness. Now, why does God treat people like this? Why is God so kind? Why is God so good? Why does He shower His gifts upon people, His mercies and His blessings upon people who don't deserve it? It almost looks like God's an indulgent kind of person, a prodigal kind of God. Why is He so generous? Why is He so loving to His enemies? Well, what's one of the most amazing things about God, isn't it? He could destroy them, no question. He sure could. He could sweep them into hell like you sweep breadcrumbs off your kitchen table. One deadly strike, one bomb blast of wrath, it would be all over within a nanosecond. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And it's not because He doesn't care. No, in fact, it's because He does care. What people don't understand is that the God of the Bible can and does deal with sinners in two different ways. Sometimes He warns them with His judgments and His wrath. Romans 1. He gives them up in His wrath. That's one way He deals with sinners. He warns them by His judgments. But other times, He woos them. He woos them by His kindness. Sweeping sin under the carpet. Never think that about God. He will punish every sin. No one gets away with sin. God is using His goodness and His kindness, look at the text, to lead them to repentance. To lead them to a place where they face their sin honestly and deal with it radically. That's what repentance means. Repentance means change of mind, literally, towards sin and towards God. And you deal with it in a radical way. You forsake it. You forsake it. Again, God can use hard-hitting providences, judgments. He did it with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira. He did it with a king named Herod. Struck him dead. Remember Herod, Acts chapter 12? And as soon as he did, he began to be eaten with worms. But we dare not limit God. We dare not dictate to God how He should treat sinners or how He will treat sinners. He doesn't treat every sinner in the same way. But here's the end motive, you could say. The end desire is not so they will remain in their sin or feel comfortable in their sin, but so that they will repent of their sin. He's giving them opportunity to repent. He's not desirous that anyone perish. He doesn't want sinners to end up in hell. He's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And if you sit here this morning, a stranger to that God through Christ, if you've never ever repented of your sin, then you know better than anyone you should that you have experienced the riches of His goodness. God's been wooing you. God's been wooing you. It's sort of like coming along and He's been gently tapping you on the shoulder and pulling at the shirt collar of your soul and saying, come, come to Me. Come, come. Don't stay in that far country of your sin. He's given you displays of His goodness and His mercy in a million plus ways. Again, every pleasant taste, every touch, every sight, every sound, every smell that you enjoy is a manifestation of His goodness. The gentle touch of your mother. The warm embrace of your father. The laughter of your brother or sister, the little puppy dog that your parents bought for you last week, those chickens in your backyard, the warm, comfortable bed, the pair of shoes you have on, the morning cereal, the glass of orange juice, all are manifestations of His kindness to you. Drive you into His arms. Have you repented? 3 years ago, some of you heard a sermon, I'm sure you did, along similar lines, and you're still where you were 3 years ago. You haven't repented. You haven't come to the Savior. You haven't budged an inch. And some of you know, you've even admitted it to me, that you feel pressure upon your conscience. You have felt not just the providential mercies of God in everyday life, clothes and drink and sun and rain, but you felt the pressure of His Word upon your conscience, which is the greatest mercy, right? But it brings the greatest danger. It does. If you remain in your impenitence, the greater the mercy, the greater the privilege, the greater the blessing, the greater the light, the greater the privilege, the greater the judgment. The greater the judgment. He goes on right here to say, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Verse 5, is there anything more frightening than that? So what do you do? Well, you repent. You don't delay. You can do it right there on the spot. I'll give you 5 minutes. You're right there. Yeah, you can do it right there. You don't have to come up to the front. Just right there on the spot. Say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, and give me grace to turn from my sin. You are a good, gracious God, but you're also a consuming fire. And the only way I can escape the fire of wrath and judgment is in a person named Christ who experienced wrath and judgment for sinners. That's the only way of escape. You have to repent of your sin and be reconciled to God. And the good news is that Christ is still offering Himself to every sinner in the gospel. Christ is here right now, you know that? He promises to be here when His people gather, right here in the midst. So this is the best place to talk to Him. The best place to repent. The best place to exercise faith. And Jesus said, whoever, doesn't matter what your age, it doesn't matter what color of skin you have, it doesn't matter how bad you've lived, whoever comes to me, He says, I will in no wise cast out. So you say, Lord, you said it. Prove it. And He will. He doesn't lie. He came to seek and save lost sinners. Repent and believe on Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we pray that you would use your word. We know that your word must come by the power of the Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would take that word and etch it upon hearts and minds. We don't want sinners to go to hell. We know you don't want sinners to go to hell. And so, Lord, even show mercy today. Cause their ears to hear what they've heard. Hear it from the inner ear. Give them faith to see right, to see Christ. Give them feet of faith to run to Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.